Good evening.
Good evening.
We are going to be in Matthew chapter 5. Surprise, surprise. Actually, we're going to be in Matthew 5. We're going to read a pretty big section of text this evening. We're going to read verses 21 through 48. We're not going to dig deep into all of it. It's going to be an overview, and then over the next few lessons, we'll work back through it. But the name of the message is the letter versus the spirit. And before we read from Matthew 5, I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. And Paul says, "Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything that's coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." It'd be good for us to have that focus as we're looking at our text this evening. The letter of the law kills, but the Spirit of the law gives life. Our text is Matthew chapter 5. We're going to begin in verse 21 and read through verse 48. "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. You have heard it said, you have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it away from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It was said, 'Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of a divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Father, we thank you for your word this evening. We thank you for your grace, and we thank you for interpreting your word. We thank you for making it clear and giving us the interpretive key to understand what your word teaches, for taking what men twist and making it straight. Lord, we ask that you open this text up to us this evening, that you help us to glean from it, that you help us to understand, that you help us to see more of you through your word, more of your spirit, and more of your grace, more of your love. Lord, we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this evening, we're going to come to another section of the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to begin with a general overview of this section. In future lessons, we'll look at the individual statements that the Lord makes in this section, but tonight we're doing a general overview. And so to understand where this section fits and how it all works together, we really need to understand the general outline of the Sermon on the Mount. So I may have already done it, I may not have, but this is an outline of the Sermon on the Mount, and I'll tell you the major sections of it. The first section, in the Beatitudes, the Lord gives us a description of the essential nature of a Christian, of a citizen of his kingdom. And then the second section, he explains the function and purpose of a Christian in the world, and he does it using the metaphors of salt and light. And then he immediately described his relationship to the law and the prophets. And what he means by that is the Old Testament scriptures and all they contain. And he described the relationship of his people to the law and the prophets. And he summed it up in the statement that he makes in verse 20. What he tells us is that the righteousness that is produced by external law keeping and morality will not gain you entrance to the kingdom of heaven. Paul, the Apostle Paul, before he became a Christian, he said, according to the righteousness that is according to the law, I was blameless. Blameless. But that righteousness will not get you into the kingdom of heaven. So in the next section, which is the one that we're looking at today, the Lord expounds upon our relationship to that little L law that I talked about. And what that means is the different commands that God gives us in Scripture. And the Lord's going to expound on that in two ways. He's going to give us his positive exposition of the law, and he's also going to contrast it with the false teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. So that's the section that we're on now. Then the next section is chapter 6, and the Lord's major concern in chapter 6 is to show the true nature of fellowship with God in opposition to the Pharisaical teaching and practice. And then in chapter 7, the last section, the focus is to show true righteousness and to show how true righteousness views itself and others and contrast that with what was taught and practiced by the Pharisees. So that's the general outline of the Sermon on the Mount. So in the section that we're in this evening, in verse 21 through 48, the Lord is primarily concerned with giving us a true explanation of the meaning of God's law. And he does it by putting forward six statements, beginning with, you have heard it said, or it was said, and then followed by, but I say to you. So he puts forward six statements, and they begin with, you have heard it said, and then they end with, but I say to you. Now, there are people who believe that the Lord was correcting the law of Moses here. I know people that believe that. Liberal theologians believe that the Lord was correcting the law of Moses here. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. But that's what they believe. They believe the Lord's correcting Moses, and he's establishing a new law by which righteousness is to be attained. Now, see, that should throw up a red flag for you right there, that you follow a new law for righteousness. Nothing could be further from the truth. One evidence that this is not the case is this is not an exhaustive list of laws. As a matter of fact, something struck me thinking about that. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees, they kept adding laws. They added over like 640 laws to the original law of Moses. They just kept adding laws, more and more laws. Well, why is that? It's because you can't ever be justified by law. So you just have to keep adding to it, because as soon as you think I've done it all, then, oh, well, did you do that? Well, no, I didn't do that. Well, one evidence, like I said, is that this is a limited list. It's not an exhaustive list. The Lord chose these six things, and he explained them, and he did it for the purpose of establishing principles. There are certain principles that are common to each of these six statements in our relationship to any law. That's what the Lord is teaching. It's not that the exposition that he gives in each statement isn't important. They all are important. But we're going to come back and look at them individually, but his main focus for this whole section is that we grasp the principles that he's teaching. Well, the first thing that we need to look at is perspective. We need to understand this perspective, because this is one of those places in Scripture that can be kind of confusing. That's why some people believe that Jesus is correcting Moses. That's pretty confusing right there. Especially when you think about the fact that Jesus is the one that gave the Mosaic Law, and now he's correcting it. So it can be confusing. And we need to look at its perspective, because these statements are translated with a different perspective in different translations of the Scriptures. I want to demonstrate that by reading verse 21 to you from two different translations. I've already read it to you from the New American Standard. I'm going to read it to you again from the New American Standard, and then I'm going to read it from the King James Version. So verse 21 in the New American Standard says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.'" Now listen to it in the King James. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, 'Thou shalt not kill,' and 'Whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment.'" You see the difference between those? One of them, the ancients said something. In the other one, the ancients were told something. Which is it? Well, the truth is, you can't tell which it is just by looking at the words. There's no way, it's impossible to tell whether the meaning is to them or by them just by looking at the words in the text and translating it. So you have to, the only way to determine which one of those was actually said is the context that of the whole passage. So those who hold to the opinion that Jesus was correcting the Mosaic Law here would say that what Jesus is correcting was told to them by the law. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones contends in his commentary, and I believe correctly, that what Jesus was correcting is what was taught by them about the law. Not what was told to them in the law, but what was taught by them about the law. And a big piece of evidence for that is found in Mark chapter 7. And we can read what the Lord told him in verses 1 through 13 in this dispute with the Pharisees and scribes. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure, that is, hands that is unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves, and there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban,' that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." So, that's all those other laws that we were talking about a while ago. There are three words that we need to learn in order to understand what Jesus is referring to in that text, and also here in chapter 5 when he says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." The three words are Midrash, Mishnah, and Halakha. Midrash was the way that the rabbis would exegete the scriptures. And I'm going to really simplify it. Basically, they would get together and talk about what the scripture meant. And Rabbi so-and-so would say, "I think it means this." And Rabbi thus-and-such would say, "I think it means that." And then whatever they come to a consensus on that it means, that's what they go with. So that's how they determine what the scriptures mean. Well, that was Midrash. And these traditions, these consensus agreement that they come to, then those would be passed down through their oral tradition, which was called the Mishnah, the oral traditions of the elders. And then these interpretations were written down in the Halakha, a book of traditions of the elders, and they carried as much, and in some cases, as Jesus demonstrated in Mark, more weight than the scriptures. Isn't that something? I mean, do we know of any denominations or any religions today that profess Christianity, but they have traditions that end up carrying more weight than what the scripture actually said? See, that's the part, that's what Jesus is addressing here. He's addressing this twisting and this reinterpretation of the scriptures by humans. And he's saying, "This is what men are teaching, but I say to you." So the second thing that we need to see is that the Lord begins his statements with, "You have heard," not "you have read." He doesn't say "you have read in the scriptures, thus and such." He says, "You have heard." See, just like it was before the Reformation, the vast majority of the people at this time had no access to the scriptures. All they knew about the scriptures, what they said and what they meant, came from what they heard. See, everything they knew about the scriptures came from what they heard in the synagogue and from the scribes and the Pharisees. They didn't have their Bible at home sitting on the counter, their copy of the Law and the Prophets, that they could get down and read. Their scrolls in the synagogue, they'd get them down and they'd read from the scriptures. The scribe would. The rabbis would say, well, Rabbi Hillel says that this means this, and Rabbi Jonathan says it means this, and they accept that as law. It's taught as law. So the result of that was, and I'm quoting this directly from Lloyd Jones's commentary on page 187. The result was that what these people thought of as the law was in reality not the law itself, but a representation of it given by the scribes and Pharisees. In particular, it consisted of the various interpretations and traditions which had been added to the law during the centuries, and thus it was essential that these people should be given a true account of what the law really did say and teach. The Pharisees and scribes had added their own interpretations to it, and it was almost impossible at this time to tell which was law and which was interpretation. This misinformation based on a wrong foundation, wrong principles for understanding the Word of God is what Jesus is correcting. That's what he's correcting here in Matthew 5. So he makes this astounding statement. But I say unto you, you have all of these things that you've been taught to believe as communication from God, but I say unto you. See, Jesus is absolutely setting himself up as the authoritative lawgiver here. Hebrews 13:8 tells us Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now just think about that for a second. And think about that in the context of the idea that some people would promote that Jesus was correcting Moses. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's impossible that he's correcting the law of Moses here. He's the one who gave the law to Moses. He didn't change his mind. He didn't change. He's telling the people, you've been led to believe that God's position is this. But I say to you that my position is actually that. The first principle is that the Lord Jesus is the giver, the interpreter, and the interpretation of all the scriptures. That's the first principle to approach this text with. The next principle is that it is the spirit of the law that matters primarily, not the letter only. Remember, the spirit gives life. The letter kills, but the spirit gives life. These statements that Jesus is making are not a new and improved code of ethics that we're to follow in order to establish our righteousness as citizens of Jesus' kingdom. That's not what they are. He's not taking us from the old way of establishing our righteousness and giving us a new way of establishing our righteousness. They're illustrations. He's declaring in his sermon, I am the last Adam. I'm the firstborn of many brethren. I have created a new kind of person in my image and given them new hearts, and these illustrations demonstrate the manner in which they're going to behave in this world. If we take the illustrations and turn them into law, then we're denying and opposing what the Lord is saying. You know, it's our nature that we would always rather have rules than principles. We would rather have a checklist. We want to have a list of cut and dried boxes that we can check, and we'd rather have that than a couple of governing principles that we run all of our decisions through. You have to think then. You have to work through things. Now, Lloyd-Jones says it's much easier to view holiness in terms of something like observing Lent for 6 weeks than it is to live every day in active communion with God and then being conformed to His image. Well, I disagree with him on that. I don't think it's easier. I think it's just more natural for us. I think it's actually easier. Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." I think it's actually hard. Jesus told Paul, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads. You're hurting yourself. You're struggling and you are fighting and you're miserable because you're not living according to my principle. You're not living in communion with me." I don't think it is easier. I think it's actually harder, but it's just more natural to us to view holiness in terms of a checklist or something that we observe or something that we do rather than having real communion with God and living according to His principles and living to try to glorify Him. We always tend to focus on the physical, the form, or the letter, rather than the spirit. For instance, the Pharisees thought that if they hadn't actually committed murder, they had fulfilled the law perfectly. When I was thinking about that, the funny thing about that is that people today who don't know anything about the Mosaic law still think that way, and they'll tell you the same thing. I went through a deal one time. Some people like it, some people don't, but there's a method of evangelism that's taught. It's called Way of the Master. And you learn to give somebody a good person test. Ask them if they think they're a good person. People on death row will tell you they think they're a good person. Well, why? Well, I just am. I'm a good person. Well, what makes you say that? Well, I keep the commandments. Well, what commandments do you keep? Well, I never killed anybody. I'm a good person then. I perfectly kept the law of God because I didn't kill anybody. I haven't committed murder. That's exactly what the Pharisees thought. Jesus pointed out that focusing on the fact that they had not actually murdered somebody was to miss the whole point of the law. The law is not about whether or not you've done the worst thing you can do or not, or you refrain from it. The whole point of the law is your attitude toward your fellow man. Your attitude toward God first. Do I love God? What's the first two commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the spirit of the law right there. That's the point. The point is not have you refrained from hurting your neighbor physically. The point of the law is do you love your neighbor? Do you desire their well-being? And you know what's funny? People even misuse Jesus' illustrations to focus on the letter rather than the principle in this very text because they make a new law out of it. The one example that I decided to give, there were two or three, but I'm just going to give one. The Quakers. Quakers don't take oaths. Why do they not take oaths? Well, that's what it says right there. Got to follow the law. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't swear to anything. And so they're focused on the letter of the law rather than the spirit of the law, which is you should be honest. You should be honest. You shouldn't have to swear. And you shouldn't look to these outside things. You should just tell the truth. And this doesn't mean that the letter of what is being said doesn't matter, but it does mean that the governing principle, the spirit behind this commandment, is what is primary. Don't try to figure out how you can work this law around and find loopholes and be a lawyer and apply it, use it to apply it to your situation or get around it in your situation. The point is just know the spirit behind it, which is tell the truth and do that. That's what is meant. That's the spirit of the law. So the next principle is kind of a continuation of the last one, and that is that conformity to the law must not be thought of in terms of actions only. Thoughts, motives, and desires are equally important. From a human perspective, we do want the law to restrain people from doing wrong things, even if they still want to do them. I want the law to keep people from breaking in my house, even though they may still want to break in and steal stuff. I want the law to keep them from it. I want the law to keep people from just going around shooting people, even though they may feel like it. So we do want the law to restrain evil people from doing evil things, even though they may feel like it or want to. But see, here's the thing. As far as their relationship with God is concerned, doing the right things outwardly or refraining from doing the wrong things doesn't help you at all. It doesn't help you one bit. As a matter of fact, you can follow the law perfectly externally, and you're not one step closer to God than the person who doesn't follow it at all. Because God is more interested in who you are than what you do externally. He can prevent you from doing anything that He's determined to prevent you from doing. You're not going to go out and do anything to mess up God or to thwart His will or to cause something to happen or keep something from happening that He has determined. And you know what? That's actually a really comforting thought to a Christian. That's a really comforting thought to me when I want to be free from sin, that God can prevent me. God can hold me back, and He has held me back, and He can also give me a heart to do something that I need to do, and my flesh may not want to. See, God is able. He's able. And He's more interested in our heart and who we are than He is in these externals. God's purpose for you as a Christian is that you will find more pleasure in communion with Him than in any sin. In a sin of disobedience and not doing what He said, or in a sin of doing something that He said not to. But either way, His desire is not so much about whether you do that thing or not. It's about whether you desire Him more than you desire that thing. His desire is for a heart. And then the next principle is that law should not be viewed only in a negative manner, but also positively. The Pharisees, the Jewish system, it was completely viewed in a negative manner, the law. I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I must do this, and I must do that. And this is, it restrains me, and it constrains me, and it drives me. The purpose of law for a Christian is not simply to prevent us from doing what's wrong or hammer us for the things that we've done wrong. It's to instruct us, and it's to aid us. It's to aid us in living a life that is pleasing to Christ. Our concept of law shouldn't just be, I've got this list of things that I must do in order to be right with God. You can avoid all kinds of external sins, but if you do that and you're still full of pride and jealousy and envy and spite, you've missed the point. There's a Paul Washer quote that I love, and he said, you know, most people that aren't Christians think this is what Christianity is. Most people who aren't Christians think Christianity is me doing all of these religious things that I don't want to do, and not doing all these fun things that I'd really like to do so that I can go to heaven when I die. That's not Christianity. That's a lost person with religion, with boxes to check, who is trying to establish their own righteousness by doing things. And as I said before, I don't think that's easier. It's just more natural to our flesh to think that way and to live that way. So the next principle is that the purpose of the law, as expounded by Christ, is not to keep us in a state of obedience to oppressive rules, but to promote the free development of our spiritual character. I'm going to read to you from 1 John chapter 5. And I know that these principles sound almost repetitive because they are so similar to each other. Because the whole thing works together, and it's all leading us to the same place. But in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, it says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You know, there's two parts to that. For one thing, he says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So that's saying if we don't obey the Lord, it's pretty hard for us to say that we love him. And Jesus said that. He said, how can you say that you love me if you don't do what I say? John is repeating that there. He says, in verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. But the second part of that, I think, is really important. It says, and his commandments are not burdensome. See, if we do love him, if we've got a new heart, we've been converted by him, doing those things that please him is not going to be burdensome to us. It's going to be part of who we are. We're going to desire that, because we're going to desire to please him out of love for him. The whole purpose of the gospel is to deliver us from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's Romans 8:21. The ethical teachings of the Sermon on the Mount and the whole New Testament are simply illustrations of how we may arrive at and enjoy that liberty. Now, I know it's easy to say all those things. It's easy to point those things out. It's much more complicated when it comes to seeing it applied in our lives, and it's messy, and it comes and goes, and we fail, and we think we're doing good, and then we're not. Or things come up, and all of these things are there. But that's the way it works. It's just who we are. The last principle is that the law of God and the ethical instructions of the Bible must not be thought of as an end in themselves. The objective of these teachings is not that we would meet an ethical standard by which we establish our own righteousness. I mean, we can go to Romans 10 and just see that where Paul says, not knowing about the righteousness of God, they sought to establish their own. And so they didn't. They weren't able to come to God. It's not about establishing our own righteousness by meeting this ethical standard. The purpose of these instructions is that we would know God in the person of Christ and be conformed to his image. The Pharisees viewed the law in terms of I have not been guilty of all these things the law says don't do. And I have performed these duties that the law tells me to do. So I'm okay. I'm righteous. And all is well between me and God. And they didn't have a clue who God was. He was standing right in front of them. And they didn't know him. Matter of fact, they hated him and wanted to kill him. And according to Jesus, that's the wrong view. The right view is not whether or not I've performed all of these things according to the law, or I've avoided all of these things according to the law. The right view is, do I know God? I think about that text from Jeremiah. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the rich man boast in his wealth, or the mighty man boast in his strength. But let them boast in this, that they know me, the Lord. That's the right question, the right view. Do I know God? Am I pleasing to him? When we lay our head on the pillow at night and we look back over our day and we examine ourselves, we shouldn't ask ourselves, did I keep from lying today? Did I keep from cussing today? Did I say my 7 o'clock prayer? Did I take time for my noon Bible reading? Here's the big one. Some people really put a lot of pressure on themselves to share the gospel. Did I get in my mandatory witnessing opportunity today? And if you feel good about all those answers to those questions, then you feel like all is well. But that's legalism. That's self-righteousness. That's not the purpose of the law. And that's not the way we should examine ourselves. Instead, when we lay our pillow on our head, when we lay our head on our pillow at night, we should ask ourselves, has living for the glory of God been the driving force of my life today? Is that what has driven me? Have I entertained thoughts, imaginations, desires, and impulses that were unchristlike? Not have I had them, but have I dwelt on them? Did I entertain them? Have I received grace and mercy from the Lord today, for which I'm thankful? Do I see my immense need of Him to give me more love for Him and more love for my neighbor? Finally, do I understand that the whole point of the law in the Bible is love? You want to know what the spirit of the law is? Romans 13. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. This is the spirit of the law. The letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son. We thank you for your spirit. We ask that you give us more love, more of your spirit, more of your grace. That you work in each of us day by day to conform us to your image. Lord, we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.